So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the earthly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Thank you, Abby. Well, we had a great time last December trying to explain to our eight-month-old about Christmas. I waxed lyrical about tinsel and trees, pies and puddings, pigs in blankets and presents, and of course tried to mention the birth of Jesus Christ in there as well, only to be met with completely blank looks. What is this man talking about? Now, of course, the problem wasn't with my explanation or with my enthusiasm. No one can accuse me of being unenthusiastic when it comes to Christmas dinner. But the problem, of course, was with her imagination. She couldn't imagine what I was talking about, and so didn't believe it. And we encounter a similar problem in 1 Corinthians 15. See, the Corinthians thought that they knew what happens to the body after death. After death, the body is buried, it decays and disappears if it isn't burnt up first. And so the idea of a bodily resurrection was a great joke to them. They cynically sneer in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? just as people today might laugh when we tell them that we believe in a life beyond the grave. But Paul answers, how foolish you are. In the Bible, Psalm 14, it says that it is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And that's how these questions are asked. They completely miss God out of the equation and so limit the future to a future that they can imagine. But Paul says, that is utter folly. God is not limited by your imagination. He's already spent the first part of the chapter discussing the resurrection of the dead. And here in the last bit of it, he wants us to give us confidence in a bodily resurrection so that we can confidently say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And his first stop is to take us out into the garden and to say, does your own backyard not show you that God is a God of transformation and variety? Just look at verse 36 and 37. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps a wheat or something else. Take a seed, says Paul. I know many of us here will be really good gardeners, and this will be, of course, very obvious to you. But it still amazes me that you can take a seed, plant it in some soil, and a few months later, it will spring to life. If you plant a tiny acorn, oh, will come a mighty oak tree in due time. Sunflower seeds, great big sunflower plant. If you'd never seen it before and were just given a tiny husk of a seed like this, you would never think, oh, I'll just pop it in the earth and up will come a great big plant. And yet it does. Every year, hundreds of things grow in my garden without my care and certainly without my consent. The weeds absolutely love it as a place for growing. But it only astonishes me because I've missed God out of my equation. This is God's doing, verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined. Jesus himself says that God gives the plants their clothing, gives the plants their bodies in Matthew 6:28. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothed the grass of the field, which is here today and then tomorrow is thrown in the fire. Well, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? If God can turn a seed into a plant, is it not then reasonable to think that God is good at transformation? That he might be able to take our bodies, planted like a seed in the ground, and bring them to life again? The burial's not an ending, but a beginning. God is good with transformation. He's also very good with variety. Next, Paul takes them out to the petting zoo in verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and flesh and fish another. Any child can tell you, can't they, that if you poke a slug, it is slimy and wet. If you stroke a guinea pig, it is warm and cuddly. The butterfly's wing is fragile and delicate, but you wouldn't describe a rhino's horn or its hide in the same way, would you? Different types of body are available. Next, we're off into outer space to see exactly the same thing, verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. And stars differ from stars in splendor. Just a cursory glance up at the sky will show you that God is good with variety. He's made the scorching heat of the sun, but also the pale beauty of the moon. Just look at some of the images that this James Webb telescope is beaming back to Earth, and you'll be astonished, but also convinced that God is not constrained by your imagination. Different types of body are available and in varying degrees of splendor. So just because our current bodies die and decay, how foolish you'd be to think that God couldn't give us a different type of body. And he presses home the point in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This isn't just interesting for scientific reasons, is it? This is a subject that's very dear to our own heart, literally. Because each of our bodies is a little bit like this milk. They have a best before date. In fact, I think the best before date for this one is today. It's on its way out. Its best before date isn't stamped on us like the milk, is it? But it's built within us. A decline and decay begins long before we hit the grave. The body that is sown is perishable. If you look back, I was looking back on some photos of myself as a child, and you look at myself today and think, oh boy, how I've changed. Maybe as you've looked in the mirror, you've realised that over the years, you have changed as well. Take the football. Consider Gary Lineker. He was once running around on the football field, scoring the goals. Now he's in the commentary box watching them. Alan Shearer. He was in his prime as I was growing up, but now, well, he's looking rather old and rather grey and sat in the commentary box. Go back a little bit further. Sir Bobby Charlton. Well, he's occupying a different box, isn't he? He's in a coffin. He died last year. The body that is sown is perishable. It is sown in dishonour. We know that well enough too. How we wish it wasn't so. But there is little honour for our bodies in old age. Alzheimer's becomes increasingly common, doesn't it? And does such terrible things to people. It's been painful to watch John Ransom, a lovely Christian man, slip away from us slowly. The aging process happens to us all. Our bodies are sown in dishonor and sown in weakness. We know that true, that too. Even the strongest among us, even the strongest man in the world is laid low by the common cold. I was on a first aid course a few weeks ago, and worryingly, it reminded me that our life hangs by just the weakest of threads. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. Our current body hungers and thirsts and gets tired. Even the most youngest among us, well, we need to sleep at some point, don't we? Our current bodies are rapidly racing towards their expiry date. I'm sorry if that is news for you here today. But don't stop there and just think, well, that's it. Don't limit our life to what we can see in the here and now, because the body that's sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. No longer will it wind down in the same way that it does, but it will be raised imperishable, perfectly fit for eternity, to live there forever. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What joy for John Ransom no longer to have that battle. He is with the Lord and awaiting a glorious new body that won't betray him. I heard the story of a young man leaving church one day behind one of the little old ladies who was hobbling out with her stick and looked rather disdainfully at her, he in the prime of his life. But the pastor there just caught his eye and said, just you be careful. If you were to see her today, as she one day will be, you would be sorely tempted to worship her. It is raised in glory. Might just be that you have a very low opinion of your body today. Too tall, too short, too wide, too thin, too old, too young, too pale, too dark. Bits that we don't like. Here is news for you. It is raised in glory. There will be no complaints about your resurrection body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What a great hope for those who struggle with one disability or another. Our resurrection bodies will be free from the fall, full of ability, 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We'll think in a minute about what it means to be raised as a spiritual body. But for now, just notice that God is not constrained by the parameters of our current body, nor by what we can imagine. How foolish to ask with skepticism, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Well, God is bigger than you can imagine. Now, let's move on. Paul spends the rest of the chapter really convincing us that this is going to happen. And he takes us back to the Garden of Eden and says, look, God has done this millions of times before. Verse 44 to 49 really follow on from what he's already said in verse 22. In a bit before we read, verse 22 said, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The big principle here is that we each take after our father. One way or another, we all take after our dads. Perhaps you've inherited his crooked smile, his eye colour, his hair colour, or maybe even his bad sense of humour. I still remember going away to university and finding myself cracking exactly the same jokes as my dad. It was a grave disappointment to me. Our parents rub off on us for better or for worse. We each follow their form. And that's no different to our first father, Adam. We come from a jelly mould taken from Adam, and so inherit all of Adam's defects. We get our mortality from Adam. We inherit Adam's corruption, his inbuilt bias towards sin, his weakness, his death. In Adam, all die. That's what it means in verse 49 when it says, we bear the image of the earthly man. We are like carriages hitched to Adam's train. Where he goes, we inevitably follow. But that's not the end of the matter. Because as Christians, we've actually transferred families and are remade in a new mold, no longer shaped after Adam, but shaped after the second Adam, shaped after Jesus. Verse 49. But just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Just as we inevitably followed in Adam's nature, happened millions of times before, so inevitably we follow Jesus' nature. The same law governs both. We are no longer carriages hitched to Adam's train, but we're carriages hitched to Jesus' train. And because Jesus is raised, well, so inevitably will we. Paul is giving us confidence that this will happen, but also giving us a few tantalizing hints of what our new resurrection bodies might be like. So shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, as we look at Jesus in his resurrection body, we get a glimpse of our own. He's the display model in the showroom, if you will. There will be similarities to this body. Jesus' body is very definitely a person, and the same person that he was before, but also different. In some ways, he wasn't recognized immediately by his close friends. We know that Jesus' body could eat and drink and be touched, but also that it didn't need to be. Jesus' body was able to appear in locked rooms and disappear suddenly. We know Jesus' body bears the scars of the crucifixion, but also that they don't seem to bother him. What is his body made of? We cannot tell. Only that it isn't subject to decay or to sinful desire. It's never weakened or worn out. We won't need new knees in the new creation like we do today. It'll never succumb to stress. It won't be anxious or depressed. What age will it be? We don't rightly know. But we do know that it'll be the sanctified me, my personality, affections and desires, all perfected. But any difference that there will be glorious. It will be better, just as the oak tree is better than the acorn, just as the sun is brighter than the moon. Hear how John describes Jesus in Revelation 1. I turned round and see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and the voice was like the sound of the rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. Jesus' appearance is so glorious, it's so amazing that you can almost feel John struggling to describe it for us. When we think about our resurrection bodies, our imagination has to go into overload. Imagine a world where all the groans are gone. No more arthritis, acne, or accidents. Imagine a world where everything good is there, but perfected. Fish and chips will be there, but they'll be even better. There'll be no more soggy ones in the tray. It'll be great. We can let our imaginations run along those lines so long as we understood that God is not constrained by our imagination. 1 Corinthians 2 has already said, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him." This is here for our encouragement. If we're asking these questions or worrying about them and are coming back worried, then we've got the complete and wrong end of the stick. If Elizabeth, my daughter, was worried as I was trying to explain Christmas to her, then she's completely missed the point. This is great. It's glorious. Better in many ways. Lastly, we're going to have to skip forward a few verses to where Paul gives us another reason for certainty. Not only because God has done it before, but because everything is already in place. Our last stop on this tour is he takes us back to the cross and to the empty tomb. Let's pick it up again in verse 54. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you see that? God has already done everything necessary to rob death of its victory. At the moment, death appears to be in the lead, doesn't it? That is the ultimate statistic, as they say. One in one people die. Everyone dies. I saw in the newspaper a little while ago a cartoon of Christians being thrown into the arena, thrown to the lions, and the scoreboard behind it said, "Lions 10, Christians 0. But that is only the half-time score. This is only the half-time score. The full-time score will be completely different. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death is only painful because of sin, and sin gets its power from the law. Because of the law, death is able to rule like a terrible dictator. Back in the garden, God told Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Death is not a natural part of our world, but a punishment for breaking law. The law declares us guilty. The law hands down the death sentence. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But Jesus robs death of its victory. By dying in our place, he was stung instead of us. By carrying our sin, he took the condemnation that the law required. The sting of death is drawn out. The power of death is broken. God has already done everything necessary for this victory to be won. The highest scoring game of football ever was played in Madagascar in 2002. And the final score was 149-0. Which is pretty good going in just 90 minutes. If you're trying to work it out, I think it works out at about one goal every 40 seconds. As they entered the last few minutes of that game, it would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, for that team to pull it back to equalise or to win. Enough had already been done that all they needed to do, really, was to hold out just a little bit longer. And that's all we need to do today. just hold out a little bit longer. Of course, we can't taunt death today, can we? Death is sometimes a terrible ordeal for those involved and for those left behind. But one day we will. When the final whistle blows, the celebration will begin. Verse 55 almost has the ring of a victory taunt, a chant, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You're winning at halftime, but the full-time score is very different. But not yet. I was reminded this last week of Gordon Wilson. Gordon Wilson held his daughter's hand as they lay trapped beneath the rubble. It was 1987, and he and Marie had been attending a peaceful memorial service in Inniskillen, Northern Ireland, and a terrorist bomb went off. By the end of the day, Marie and 9 other civilians were dead, 63 others in hospital. Her final words as she held his hands were, "I love you, Daddy," and she fell asleep. Amazingly, Gordon refused to retaliate, saying that angry words could neither restore his daughter to life nor bring peace to Belfast. Only hours after the bombing, he told BBC reporter, "I have lost my daughter, and we shall miss her. But I know there has to be a plan. It is part of a greater plan, and we shall meet again." We can't taunt death yet, but when he's reunited with his daughter, he will, and they will, and we will. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory now? God has done everything necessary to pummel death into the ground. Revelation says that one day he will take death and Hades and throw it into the great lake of fire. Then he will wipe every tear from their eyes, for there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will pass away. But there's a delay. In verse 25 it says, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God's victory will be rolled out in God's good order and good timing. Paul wants us to be certain of this. He's done it before and put everything in place. And he wants us to do two things with that certainty. Verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." Stick with it. As he says in verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Don't move from it, whatever you do. Don't be taken in by fools who limit God to what they can imagine. It is the fool that says in his heart there is no God, and it is the fool that ends up wasting their life. Because secondly, Paul wants us to completely reorder our priorities. If there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection of the body, well, squeeze every moment that you can from this life. Get everything you can from it. Make your bucket list and complete it. Because verse 32 says, "If the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no resurrection, make the most of this life while you can. But if the dead are raised, well, that changes everything. Verse 58 says, "Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain." The challenge there is always and fully. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Since there is a resurrection, since there is life beyond the grave, since we believe in the resurrection of the body, since we will one day be raised and will meet our Maker and give an account for him for the deeds done while in the flesh, well, we ought to live in light of that day. We ought to invest our time wisely. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. We're not wasting our time as we point our children to Jesus. We're not wasting our money as we give to God's work. Chapter 16 will go on to talk about a collection for a church. We're not wasting our time when we come home late from house group. We're not wasting our time as we get on our knees and pray, because we believe in a resurrection of the body.